Some years ago, my father was sitting and talking with me, and I said to my dad, Dad, if there's one regret that I have, it's that I did not move on from my master's degrees to complete my Doctor of Jurisprudence and get a degree to practice law if I chose to do that. And my dad said to me, well, Mark, what's keeping you from doing that? And I said, Dad, I'm 55 years old. And he looked at me. He said, are you kidding me? You are a pup, a babe. Listening to a guy that went back to college at age 72, when my mother passed away, she was 69 years old, and my dad went through some times where he started sending stuff to me in the mail, and some of you have heard this, for those of you who haven't. And it just kind of looked like, here's this file, and here's this, and he'd send me pictures, and, this kind of, I'm thinking, man, what's he doing? I called him up one day, and I said, Dad, what are you doing? Well, Mark, I'm getting older, I'm just preparing myself. Understand, he was 2 years younger than my mom. And I said to him, Dad, you have your entire life ahead of you. You have opportunity, you have gifts, you have skills. Don't stop, keep going. And something clicked in my dad's brain, and he kind of pushed himself out of that. And by this time, I think he was 70 at the time, and he started doing his painting that was hanging in some galleries around Dallas. He was writing for a little Dallas Garland newspaper and then for another one. By the way, he played the trombone and the piano. And in playing the trombone and the piano, he also played in two brass bands sponsored by the city of Dallas. At age 72, he went back to college at Eastfield College in Dallas. And while he was there, guess what he studied? The piano. And he studied music, studied the piano, and he played the trombone, brass instrument. And he had such an impact. He taught Sunday school for 58 years. As a matter of fact, when he passed away, he was studying for his Sunday morning Sunday school lesson. My dad, by example, gave to me and to my two sisters a clear perspective on what it is to be a Christian. He lived like a Christian, and when he died, he had such an impact. His trombone teacher and his piano teacher both came and they sat and they cried at my dad's funeral. And they were millennials, if you will, at that time. They were kids. My dad taught, he decided he was going to volunteer. He said, Mark, I got to keep teaching the Bible and I have to do more than just Sunday school. And so he started a Bible study on the college campus at Eastfield College. And he had these kids who were coming to his Bible study. He goes, Mark, they're just babies. I said, well, Dad, no, they're not babies. They're 20, 21, 18, 9, they're babies. The point was is that he did something with his life. He finished strong. And he was an example to all of us. I thank my dad that he taught me many things. He taught me how to follow authority, the importance of authority to fulfill my purpose. By example, he taught, all these years before I got back and actually doing ministry here like this, I was bivocational, having graduated from Dallas Seminary, was in actual ministry for a while, left the church, stayed at that church, continued on, and was in the automobile industry, but I taught Bible on Sundays just like my dad did. I was truly bivocational. I got that from my father. He encouraged me in my education. He taught me the Bible. He surrounded us. He surrounded me my whole life with books. We had bookshelves in our house. They were everywhere. I remember as just a young boy going down on Saturday evening as my dad was preparing for his Sunday school class. And he got me up on his knee, and then he began drawing me pictures. I was interrupting him, and he would draw a picture, and I would guess what it was. I can remember it as distinct as can be, surrounded by books. He taught me probably the greatest gift. He gave to me the greatest gift that changed my life forever. He taught me to read. He taught me to look at things from a mindset that was Christian, to read everything I could get my hands on. It's interesting, when I was in the House of Representatives, one of the things that I was amazed at was I would be on committee and I would ask these representatives about their bill and ask questions, and they didn't know what was in their own bill. I would call them out. I would ask them, have you read the bill? Because I would be up for hours and hours on my committee reading these bills and reading this stuff. This whole deal that we have recently gone through with COVID and all the rest and arguing with the governor and defending the county was the result of my father teaching me to read. Because people listen and they see, but they won't pick up and read what the document is supposed to say. And I can tell you more than a few times what we were told was different in the document. That was the basis of Montgomery County standing our ground and just saying no and keeping so much of what we did open. But I thank my dad. God gave this man to me and to my sisters. Two of the three of us have gone on to advanced degrees. My children, two of my four, have advanced degrees. They're all college graduates. They're all readers. They're all studiers. They're all believers. And I thank Dad for that. My son would say to me, Dad, it is amazing how God has blessed us and what we've been able to do and what we've been able to accomplish. And I said, Josh, don't thank me. Thank Grandpa. Because it was my father's influence. Do you know that when my father passed away, he put monies into a foundation that when we started Pathfinders Fellowship, he took that money out of that foundation and he gave that to our ministry, and that is what birthed the Woodlands Bible Church. Can you believe that? It gave us the resources that we could move forward and we could buy chairs and sound systems and curtains and poles and hire people and have great worship and all of that that we've been able to do. I thank God for my father who pushed through and developed that and pushed us in that. And as I think about the influence that the ministry has had on so many people, I look back to my father. Amen. And I honor him. And I know that we are all honored here because of fathers. But he had a world and life view, and I honor him for that. And as I was studying James, as you know, we've been looking at two different world and life views. We've been looking at the secular world and life view and a Christian world and life view. And we said of the secular world and life view, what James says is that it is earthly, unspiritual, and spiritual, and demon-like. A world and life view is how you look at the world around you and how do you interpret what's going on. Do you interpret through the mind of God and they see it through the eyes of God, or do you interpret through the mind of the world and see it through the eyes of the world? You see, when we get saved, we've been given the power of the Spirit within us to change how we look at the world. But many of us just continue on living and seeing things through the world's eyes because we don't pay attention to what it means to develop a Christian world and life view. The result of that is mediocrity at best, and most cases not being very successful or accomplishing the things that are fulfilling the purpose for which you have been called. When you have a Christian world and life view, you will have wisdom that views life through the eyes of God. In James 3:17, as we said, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is from God. It is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And we looked through those and found out what that was. And then we answered the question, what keeps us from having a Christian world and life view? What are the things that keep you from developing the mind of God and being able to look at life through the eyes of God? Because even though we say we are Christians, we act like we are not saved many times, and the solution we apply to our problems are no different than the ones we applied before we were saved. Now, James delineates these things. He says in James 4:1, as we saw, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So we the thing that keeps us from developing a Christian worldview is that we yield to the passions that are at war within us. We also saw, he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. What is that? We trust in our own abilities to get what we want, and that results in destructive behavior. We also said that we have not because we ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, we yield to our passions, we trust in our own abilities, and our lives are still prayerless. We do not talk to God. And we cheat on God, if you will. We say we are friends and followers of God, but our actions show that we really, really aren't. And so we cheat on God, and thus we are moral adulterers. We also saw that you can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. Either you live by the wisdom of God or you live by the wisdom of the world. There is no in between. Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world, listen, makes himself enemy to God. It's a powerful statement. We looked at the life of Abraham and how his faith was backed up by his work. He lived and acted out his worldview, and it was to looking to a future Christ, so it was a Christian worldview. He was looking to a Messiah who was to come in faith that God was going to fulfill the promise, and we look back today on the Messiah who has come. But either way, it's our faith that draws us to God in Jesus Christ. And so for that perspective, Abraham had a Christian worldview. His life or his words were one thing that was backed up by his actions. So we left you last time with how do I become a friend of God and not an enemy? And I left you with that. You become a friend of God by living by a Christian world and life view. That's how you become a friend of God. Now in James 4, 7 through 10, he gives us really seven principles in this. And guys, today, dads, I want to encourage you because as I sent out in my email, God wants you to have a Christian world and life view as the father, as the provider, as the leader of your home. This is what God wants for us. The scripture says, submit yourselves to God, therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Today, I'm going to attempt to get through this, but I may not get through it all, but I want to give you seven principles here. Gentlemen, this message is for you. Of course, ladies, the scripture applies to you as well, and to all of our young people as well. Whether you're married, whether you're single, grandmas, grandpas, young married, young families, whatever the case may be, this applies to you. So, the first principle is this. Submit yourselves to God. You want to develop a world and life view that's Christian? The first thing you do is do exactly what it says. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Do you know what that submit means? That is a voluntary action. And it comes from a actual Greek word, hupostasso, which means to place or rank under, to subject, to obey. I place under, I submit, I put myself into subjection. That's what that means. When it says submit yourselves to God, you give yourself and you focus your mind and your heart on what it is to be under the authority of God. You place yourself under the authority of God. In Romans 12, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. We talk about how to find your purpose, which, by the way, is what our church really is all about. For a person to find their purpose, the first thing they have to do is they have to offer their bodies a living sacrifice. They have to submit to God. They have to give themselves. Why? Because later on in the chapter, it talks about spiritual gifts. And if you're going to use your spiritual gift and fulfill the purpose for which you've been called, that's going to take place in your bodies. And so you give yourself, your whole life, your heart, you give your physical body to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm here, take me, use me. You've given me gifts, I want to know what they are. Then he says to us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He said, I want you to give your bodies to me, man. You're going to act out these gifts. Secondly, I want you to be able to determine what your gifts are. And the way to do that is you have to have a mind that sees life, eyes that see life, wisdom that accepts life and sees life through God. And the way that you get that is that you have a renewed mind. That's right, that's what it says, doesn't it? I urge therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when we begin to think about placing ourselves under the authority of God, we have to have a body that we're willing to give Him. We have to have a mind that is rich with truth. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you realize that when you come here on Sunday morning, when you go to your home group, when you listen to the stations in the car that are exalting the name of God, when you are reading the scripture, you are renewing your mind. Because when you do that, then you have the basis for being able to make a sober judgment on the calling with which that God has called you to do. That's what the scripture says. After you renew your mind, he says, look, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but soberly assess yourself according to the measure of faith with which you've been given. You give your bodies, you give your mind, you're ready and willing, you're ready to go. Then he says, now look, I want you to look at your life, and now that you're seeing things through my eyes, you now have the ability to determine what is your gifting to fulfill the purpose for which you've been called. Are you following me on this? Living sacrifice, renewed mind, fulfillment of purpose, in that order. But you can't do that unless, guys, you submit yourselves to God. You have got to place yourself under the authority. You've got to be teachable. You have to be willing to be discipled. You have to submit to things that you don't want to do. You have to make hard choices for your family and you based upon your belief system. And it isn't always fun. Sometimes it's a blast. So if we're going to develop a Christian world and life view, we must make the commitment that, guys, we're going to place ourselves under the authority of God once and for all. Now, he says in the second principle, first is submit. The second, resist the devil. This word to resist means to set against, to withstand, to oppose. Now, what's interesting about this is whenever you see a command in the scripture, I believe that a command and a directive is submitted from God's perspective, and you should look at it from your perspective, that if it's submitted, you have the ability to do it. God says to be joyful. Some of us are just not joyful. Mark, you don't know me. I'm just not joyful. You need to get your brain right and submit to the Word of God. Listen, this, when you're submitting to the Word of God, you begin to have a mindset that lives and acts out and practices the directives of God. You're going to find yourself in a situation where one of the kids or both of the kids just has gone south on you. And you are so grieved over this. And you feel like you've lost them and there's nothing you can do. And you're calling your friends and you're complaining and you're telling them, hang on a second. The Bible says, in everything give thanks. In all things give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you know, when you begin to thank God for your children, what they're going to learn from this experience. Thank God that you can trust Him with your kids, that He cares more about them than you ever could. Dads, that He cares more about your wife, your kids, your grandkids than you ever could. So you don't have to worry about that stuff. Give thanks for the things that go on, the good stuff and the bad stuff. I talk to people who have been divorced, and we've worked with single adults for many, many years and walked through many of those things with single adults. And you know, for years and years, people carry anger and anxiety and bitterness for years and years and years. And every relationship after that, they sabotage because they are dwelling in the past. They would go on a date with somebody and talk about their ex. Sound familiar? God says, in everything, give thanks. Did you ever think that maybe God took that person out of your life, whether it was your fault or theirs? It doesn't make any difference. That God took that person out of your life because He wanted to get your attention. He was patient with them as long as He was going to be patient. And He wanted you to turn your eyes on Him to fulfill what He has called you to do. And according to Him, although He tried to get these people on board, they wouldn't get on board. And He just says, okay, I'm going to give them over to their evil ways, but don't you give up because I've got something better for you. And that's the basis of His saying, if the unbelieving one wants to go, let them go. You are no longer under bondage. Because you were previously in bondage. Say, well, my ex was a Christian. Well, they weren't acting like a Christian. And if the church had been doing what they were supposed to do, they would have brought discipline. But they didn't. But even if they didn't, when you treat somebody who is under discipline from the church, you treat them as if they are unsaved. The unbelieving, the unsaved one, the one who's acting like unsaved, whatever, wants to leave, let them leave. You are no longer under bondage to that. This whole idea of submitting is you submit to the will of God and then you resist the evil one. You stand against, you oppose. So when we're given commands by God, it's implied that we can do what He has suggested. So if He says resist the devil, we can resist the devil. Some of you say, I just can't get control, Mark. I just can't control. I just can't control my life. Just Satan just won't leave me alone. Whoa, wait a second. The Bible gives you a command that He says you can do. Men, the Bible has given us, God has given us a command to resist the evil one, which implies we have the ability, the way to resist. Now, when you think about this, when it says to resist, we saw that, it's to withstand, to oppose. And if we can do that, then who's the devil? A number of years ago, I did a What About series for single adults. It was what about God, what about Christ, what about the Spirit, what about the devil? What about the evil one? If we're to resist him, who is the devil? What power does he have or doesn't? Is he as powerful as God? How does he work in the earth? What power does he have over us? And as I looked into this and I looked back on it, let me just read some principles to you that will help when you think about Satan. Number one, Satan is a real being and he exists in the world today. Number two, Satan was created by God along with all of the rest of creation. That means he is created and derived, just like you and I. He's in a different dimension, but he is still created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that was in it. I mean, think about this. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. He created all of this. He created the luminaries. He created the angels. He created Satan, created Adam and Eve. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. There was no evolution in this deal. There was no uniformitarian thinking that we came from one form and from the primordial soup, wherever that came from, and then we developed into human beings. People said, we know it could happen. No, it couldn't. That's beyond magic. It can't happen. It's impossible. And we are being taught the impossible. But Satan was one of those created beings. He was a creature created for the, he was created before the end of the 7 days of creation. He was created as the highest of all angelic creatures, and he is a spirit who exists in a dimension that is unseen by human beings. We can't see him, just like we can't see God. He is still created. Satan, contrary to the beliefs of many, is not a horned, red pitchfork-carrying angel. He was created as the most beautiful of all angelic beings. Truth number four is that although Satan possesses godlike characteristics, he is a created being and therefore does not have the power of God. Be careful of what you attribute to Satan. Satan put that into my mind. No, he didn't. Your old nature conjured up the junk that you put into your mind. My father understood this, and you know what he told me? He said, Mark, never look at anything that you'll regret in the future. Don't look at something that you can't forget, because it keeps coming up, the old nature. Satan doesn't have that control. As a created being, Satan, before he can hurt a believer, he must be forgiven permission by God. We know that from the story of Job. Because he has limitations placed upon him, he can be resisted by the believer. He is omnipresent. That is, he is not omnipresent. That is, he cannot be in more than one place at a time. So how does he get things done? He uses fallen angels, demons, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I suspect that none of us in this room have ever actually encountered in the spiritual domain Satan himself, but it has been his emissaries, because he is not omnipresent. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. Now, Paul, that doesn't mean he's present here. And Kim, by the way, this is my lovely wife. Stand up, Kim, so everybody can see how beautiful you are. You're smashing. Turn around so everybody can see you. Isn't she awesome? Happy anniversary, sweetie. God isn't present there, and God is not present here. God is present everywhere. Don't believe me. Believe Psalm 139. He even says, David says, after he figured all that out, he said, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, God, they are more number than the sand. When I awake, God, going to sleep on your principles, when I awake, you are still with me. Hallelujah. Isn't that awesome? He's omnipresent. He said, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God, if I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be as light about me. The dark hideth not from thee. The night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Can you believe that? In the part where it says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. Years ago, when the Russians sent a manned spacecraft went up and came down. Yuri Gagarin said, "I have looked out the windows and there is no God." And W.A. Criswell in Dallas said, "No problem. Step outside your spacecraft and then let's see if you see God." Satan is not all-powerful, although he has great power, and the Bible admonishes us to not talk lightly about him. The scripture teaches us that he is to be respected as an awesome enemy. He is referred to as Abaddon or Apollyon in Revelation 9, both meaning the destroyer. We also found that Satan carries out his activities in accordance with the names attributed to him in the Bible. You know, if you want to know about God, study his names. You know, Elohim, infinite grace, absolute faithfulness. Yahweh, I am that I am. The Tetragrammaton, I am that I am, self-existent one. You go through in the names of God. And as I remember when I was thinking and I was praying about, Lord, how do we know how Satan works? All of a sudden it hit me. If the names of God mean something in the Bible that tell you about the character of God, then the names of Satan in the Bible, because there's numerous names, also teach you about the nature and character of Satan. And what I found that the name Satan, for instance, means, it's found in Matthew 4, and it says the adversary, one who withstands. He attacks the believer over and over and over again. The word devil, you know what that means? Slanderer or defamer. And acted out that he is at the center of all slander and gossip that destroys the reputation of the believer. The evil one, wicked and evil, base. He exposes the believer to pornographic influence in order to quench the power of the Holy Spirit in their life and create double-mindedness. The dragon, he's a vicious, cruel, bloody monster, bloodthirsty monster. He creates strategies that will trip you up, men, that will trip up your family as the result of you being tripped up, and it will destroy your relationships. That's in his name, the dragon. He's the prince of the power of the air, which means he's in charge of a world system that is designed to cause us to believe that our faith is politically incorrect. I will never forget, I was speaking at Woods Edge in that building right over there when they were still here. It was around Christmas time, and we were no longer saying Christmas. Remember this, Kim? We were saying Happy Holidays, and some people still try to pass that off on us. You know what? I use that as the example that he's trying to make our Christian faith so that we would operate and be politically correct. And it's not Happy Holidays, it's Merry Christmas. Amen. Do you know, it was amazing. We got a standing ovation that day. The people went crazy. Somebody was being politically incorrect and saying, this is truth, this is how we're going to live, and this is what we're going to say, and let the chips fall where they fall. Do not yield to the evil one when he tries to make you politically correct by saying things that are contrary to your world and life view. Did you see the Chronicle? Maybe it was this morning, maybe it was yesterday morning. I think it was this morning on the front page. Now, this whole idea of Juneteenth, it really, when you look at the history of it, it's pretty amazing. 2 years after the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, we've got 150 or so African-American people living in Galveston that finally got the message, which, by the way, was some of the foundation of starting, according to Alan West, the Republican Party of Texas. Do you know who was in conflict with them? The Democrats, the Ku Klux Klan. I'm just saying this is just history, okay? Whether or not you, whatever your persuasion might be. But the point is, the Chronicle came out and it said, we will see Juneteenth as even something to the lines of implying greater than Christmas or Easter. Never. Have we lost our minds? Listen, you be politically incorrect about that. we allow ourselves, because we're in a crowd of people that believe a certain thing, we let them mold our minds and hearts. No. You resist the devil, and you resist the devil by knowing how he works. And you know that when people are talking in this way, that's of the evil one. That is of the demonic world system that doesn't exalt Christ over all these things. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the tempter, creates strategies that lead us into sin. Belial, he is worthless or hopeless ruin is what that means. He brings people into our lives that are not of God. These people cause us to separate ourselves from God. Those who are not of God, they steal your time, they steal your money, they steal your values, and Satan will surround you with people who will do that if you let him, if you cannot determine or discern who these people are. As we said, Abaddon or Apollyon, like the dragon, the father of lies. Satan perpetrates false teaching upon the believer in order to deter them from truth. And he is so convincing that even believers can be deceived if they are not paying attention. This is what's going to happen when there are people in the tribulation period when the mark of the beast is demanded. It says even the elect will be deceived. He said, and I remember I was driving back from a deer lease with my son Josh, and we were listening to CDs on the book of Revelation. And it said, it talked about this, the elect during that time period being deceived, those who had come to Christ. But then it said, quote, this will take great wisdom to know how to deal with it. If you don't have a Christian world in life view, you're going to be bombarded with stuff that you're not going to know how to deal with. He is the angel of light. He copies God's values, plans, teachings, and either adds something to them or takes them away. This is the nature of all heresy. The doctrines and the covenants, the pearl of great price, the Book of Mormon, all of these have truth in them, but it is laced with things that are false. See, and many things that we read, and that's the basis of heresy. That's what comes up in a church. Truth that is laced with things that are false. And Satan distorts the truth with the intention of accusing us. Now, if he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, you know who the devil is. We've been given weapons. The scripture teaches us the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So if we believe we can resist him and we have a feel for who he is, you've got weapons to defeat the evil one when you find yourself in a situation that you don't know what to do. Because when we're tempted, we're unprepared to withstand attacks. We sanction words and comments that he speaks to us through people. We willingly expose ourselves to, as I mentioned before, this awful pornographic influence. We ignorantly allow situations to arise around us because we are simply not alert. We fail to recognize his organizational structure. He's got demons assigned all over the world. He has a demon assigned to your street. He's got a demon assigned to your city or your township. He has a demon assigned to your county. He has a demon assigned to your state. He has a demon assigned to this country. And he has a demon assigned to continents. And it's probably him who's involved with the leaders of all these nations, driving them in one form or fashion. This is his organization structure, man. So if you can visualize that he has assigned a demon to the community to cause disruption, to undermine, to make things available, to cause us to trip up. And that there is a demon assigned to your street. If you could look into another dimension, into a realm where you could look and see where demonic activity was, I believe you would see demonic activity over this house, demonic activity over this house, demonic activity over this house, over this house. Angelic presence over this, angelic presence over this, angelic presence over this. What is the difference? If there is a demon or demonic presence over a Christian's house, guys, what we have done is we have yielded ground to the evil one in the battle against Satan. whether it's by what we allow into our home, the things that we look at, the activities that we participate in. I mean, think about that. When we do that, and we are not the men, when we are not the protectors of the sanctity and the holiness of our homes, and the development of our children, and the personal spiritual growth of our whole family, when we yield all that away by indulging in things we know are contrary to the Word of God, we reap destruction upon ourselves. We turn Satan loose all around us, and all of a sudden problems are happening, not just with me, but with my son, with my daughters, with their relationships, all of this stuff. Because we have yielded ground to the evil one. Listen. Hold your ground. Do not yield and go back and try and hold it again. Decide that you're going to submit to God and that you are going to resist the devil and that you've got weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand against the evil one. And when you've done everything you can to stand, in Ephesians chapter 6, he lays out the things that you have. And those things have to do with the belt of truth. What do you believe? Guys, fathers, we have responsibility to our families to know what we believe. Don't leave it up to your wives. That's not their job. You are the protector. You are the provider. You are the one who influences the nature of that home. And I know that's politically incorrect. But you know what? That's the truth. And that's what the Bible teaches. Guys, we must understand what we believe. This represents a body of doctrines. We must live righteously, the breastplate of righteousness. We have the weapon of the gospel of peace, elements of the gospel that render the evil one powerless. We have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And Paul said, pray also for me that in all things that he would be able to stand and make known the mysteries of the gospel of grace that God has given to all believers. Prayer. These are our weapons, guys. So when God says, resist the devil, stop saying, I give into it. It's too powerful for me. I can't do it. I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. No. Don't fight for the same ground twice. Fight for that ground, own that ground, keep that ground, stand and resist. So what is the third principle? You're going to have to come back next week.